This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 263. Today we welcome David Garner and Phil DeHart to the program to speak about the Insider Movement. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 263. My name is Camden Busey. I'm delighted to be back here in the studio recording from Wheaton, Illinois. Beginning again, another new year of recordings, and we have a great bunch with us today. Let me introduce to you our regulars. First, we have Nick Batzig, who is church planter at New Covenant Presbyterian Church in Richmond Hill, Georgia. Welcome back, Nick. It's great to talk to you again.
Thanks, Camden. It's good to be back on the show.
You can find Nick online at newcovpres.com. He's got a lot of information up there and is always keeping it fresh. And so you can find sermons and other information at his church website. We're also very pleased to welcome back to the program Jim Cassidy, who is pastor at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to speak with you, too.
Always good to be back here, Camden. Thanks. Yeah,
thank you. Jim, of course, his church is online at calvary-amwell.org. More information about his church and upcoming services and other ministries there online. And we're very pleased to welcome to the program again Dave Garner, who is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. He also serves as Pastor of Teaching at Proclamation Presbyterian Church, PCA, in Bryn Mawr, Pennsylvania. They're on the main line, but it's not a mainline church. Welcome back, Dave. It's great to have you on again.
Hey, thank you, Camden. Great to be here.
Dave has done some excellent work with the PCA, and we're going to be speaking today about the Insider Movement, hermeneutical and theological issues, but we're also very pleased to speak about the practical issues here, and we have somebody with a lot of experience, personal experience in the field. We welcome to the program today Phil DeHart, who's a missionary kid and also a missionary himself. He has experience working directly with and having interaction with a number of the main Insider Movement people. So we're excited to welcome Phil to the program today. Welcome to the program, Phil. It's great to have you.
Thanks very much.
Phil's also a student at Westminster Theological Seminary there in Philadelphia. And so we have a great connection, and we get actual firsthand experience in putting this on the field, not simply talking about theological and hermeneutical issues in the abstract, but actually seeing how they play themselves out, in the mission field. But before we get into this issue, expanding upon this and introducing it to our listeners, I should pause to see if we have any items of interest or concern for our listeners. Is there any announcements we have, guys?
Well, Camden, I think it'd be appropriate for us to mention to the listeners that you have not only passed your comps for your PhD, right? Is that correct?
But yeah, also, I did. Thanks to Dave.
You've also received a call to the ministry, right?
Yeah, thanks.
With flying colors, I might add.
Well, thank you. Yeah, I did receive a couple difficult questions from the good professor, Dr. Garner, but I got through it, and it was a good time. But yeah, Nick, I have received a call. I've been called to be the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. I'm very excited about that. It's a great group of people, and I'm excited about the opportunities there, and I feel that it's going to be a really great fit. It's going to be a few months before we make that transition. Of course, I have to go through ordination exams, and the next presbytery meeting's not till the third week, Friday and Saturday in March. So it's going to be a little bit of time before I can even be ordained and then and installed. So. But that's coming up, and you can visit that church. It's there in Grays Lake, right in the middle of Lake County, a real busy part, northern suburb of Chicago. And they have great need in terms of Reformed teaching. And so it's a great opportunity there for people who'd like to visit. Right on the main drag there, right off of 94. If anybody's been to Six Flags Great America, it's just a few miles away. So you can come, worship, then ride some roller coasters, I guess, if your Sabbath views permit that. So,
will we have to address you as the Reverend Dr. Busey now?
Yes, of course. No. I am neither a reverend nor a doctor yet, but yeah. All pretensions aside, yes.
One day, maybe.
But yeah, so that's coming up, and they're online at hopeopc.com if you'd like more information about the services up there and their ministry. Just a great bunch of people, and I'm delighted to actually receive a call to the ministry and to begin pastoral ministry full time. So thanks for that, Nick. I appreciate that. I do want to mention the latest issue of the Confessional Presbyterian Journal. Jim and I recorded a Reformed Media Review on that. It's available at cpjournal.com. It's $20, but an excellent issue with a lot of great stuff in there. So keep your eyes open on that. But in terms of other publications, that slow time of the year where not a whole lot is out. But if you'd like to send us some information or some news items that we might consider to pass on to our listeners, please email us at mail@reformedforum.org. Great. I also want to say one more thing before we get to our topic. I want to say a big thanks to everyone who supported us in 2012, especially those that responded to the year-end appeal. We never cease to be amazed by the Lord's providence and by all of your generosity in providing and allowing for us to record these episodes and to distribute them free of charge. We've had our biggest year yet in terms of giving. And we are looking forward to 2013 and the many ways that we can stand on your support and go forward in producing more Reformed content and assisting the church in any way that we can. So a big thanks to everybody for listening and for supporting financially and prayerfully. And again, if you'd like to partner with us, I should mention you can visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate. Thanks again. And that's about all I can say because I'm just
always a hearty surprised. Amen to that.
Yeah, it's really something. So thank you, everybody, and we're looking forward to many more years of service. All right, guys. Well, we are speaking today about the Insider Movement. I have a report here in front of me that was delivered to the 40th General Assembly. You guys are still on 40.
You guys are so young.
You're so young. us old guys. Here, titled A Call to Faithful Witness, Part 1, Like Father, Like Son, Divine Familial Language in Bible Translation. We also have an article on Themelios. I'll put a link to this in the episode description, titled High Stakes, Insider Movement, Hermeneutics, and the Gospel, written by Dr. Garner. Dr. Garner, can you describe for us just what the Insider Movement is? And some of the history surrounding your involvement here in this PCA committee, and really what the stakes are, what's involved with this Insider Movement. Why is it so important?
Yes, we actually, Camden, could spend the entire time together defining Insider Movement or Insider Movements. I will want to focus our attention on really what we mean by that for the sake of our discussion, but let me just give you a couple of categories. Those who study missions have used the term insider movement to actually describe what they see going on the field in terms of various bodies of people where these missionaries or missiologists interpret movements of the Spirit taking place in communities. Where, notwithstanding even certain theological questions about the interpretation of what is actually going on some of those fields, there's also the way in which insider movement terminology is used to describe a missiological approach. And what we are dealing with here is actually a hermeneutical, theological question about the appropriateness of someone retaining their socio-religious identity as they become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that has taken on all sorts of iterations, making insider movement thinking not monolithic, but it actually is an umbrella of ideas that involve how should we encourage or allow or speak to those who would say, I want to remain a Muslim and a follower of Christ, or I want to remain a Buddhist and a follower of Christ. Can we properly speak about a Muslim Christ follower or a Hindu Christ follower? these are questions that might, to some of the listeners, seem almost so obvious as that how could we be even answering or asking such a question? And on the other hand, that is not a fair evaluation of what is taking place literally around the world, in which missiologists are describing and encouraging this type of thinking, seeking to make what they describe as distinctions between faith and religion. And there are all sorts of, again, Bible interpretive, even epistemological issues that are associated with the question about how we would even address such a matter. And of course, maybe a useful way to get at this would be to describe this somewhat from the lenses of someone who might live in a Muslim context in which they come face to face with the gospel in some way, and then decide by encouragement from others or for other reasons to stay within their mosque, stay within their Muslim community, and to carry out some of the traditions, habits, and religious practices of Islam, and yet want to claim that they are actually also a believer in Jesus Christ.
Wow.
That is not just theoretical. That is actually something that is happening around the world.
And my question real quick, Dave, if you would, is along with that encouragement, is there also an encouragement to not be baptized for new converts as well?
Well, you know, that does happen, I think, in some context. I think it would be, again, that gets to the question about what is the umbrella of insider movements. It's easy to, I think, to caricature insider movements by the extreme forms of it. And that would be an extreme form. I think there are illustrations in which the practice of baptism would be at least a question. Phil might be able to speak more to that in a little bit, but I would say at the core of this, one of the theological issues here is actually the place in which a biblical ecclesiology comes to bear. A very, very important discussion in these debates.
Mm. Yeah, there's so many issues, as you've already mentioned, involved. And I'm just thinking right off the bat about parallels with the early church. I mean, surely there's some remnants of this, and there are many biblical scholars that are going to look back to the interactions that Christians had, how they dealt with their ethnic Judaism, even in the ancient Near East. Have people discussed that? Is that in the mix here as people have tried to figure this out in a scholarly way?
Yeah, it's an insightful question, actually, and you're exactly right. One of the areas of debate is in what ways does the first century of those moving from ethnic Judaism into the Church of Jesus Christ, in what way does that parallel or not parallel 21st century people in Islam converting to Jesus Christ? And it's a very complex matter. To be sure, one of the things, as you will even discern in my essay in Themelios, that I think there are some false parallels that are established because of the unique redemptive historical transition that is taking place from Old Covenant to New, from Old Testament to New, that need to direct the way in which we would ask such questions.
You know, this question may seem foreign to a lot of Christians here in North America, but I know of some young Christians here in a pretty substantial evangelical church near us. And a few years ago, one of the guys there told me that they were planning to go down to a local mosque and to take prayer rugs and to go and to give out prayer rugs and to do that for the sake of sharing the gospel, to be there during, you know, Muslim prayer time. And I just thought, you know, I understand the desire to contextualize, but that's really, I mean, this even hits home in some probably much less degree than it does in the Middle East and in Hindu countries, but it's even here in North America.
It is, Nick, and I would say, to fortify your point, I would say that in many contexts, the issue is not so much a question of contextualization per se, although that's a valuable point. I'd say it actually goes much more deeply than that into a theology of religion itself.
Right.
And it, what is the uniqueness of Christianity? What does it mean that Jesus Christ is Lord? And what are the implications of that for the way in which I even ask such questions?
Mm-hmm. Now, speaking scholarly and intellectually, can you describe for us some of the main proponents of the Insider Movement, how it gained traction, and where we look to maybe the origins of the most recent incantation of this movement?
Yes, I think, you know, it's interesting that the Insider Movement is actually a manifestation of something that is really not what we would label Insider at all. If you look at the history of Western missions, you know, in the last 50 years or so, the way in which cultural anthropology and the other what we would call as soft sciences, the place that they have taken in the training of missionaries and of missiologists has had made an astounding shift in the way in which we actually raise missiological questions. It might not surprise you, but I would say without question that the majority of missionaries, so-called today, do not see need for biblical or theological training. Instead, what they need, as they see it, is a rigorous cultural anthropological analysis in order for them to be successful on the field. Well, that is a question that is not only a matter of method, but it actually begs the deeply epistemologically related questions. What is our source of authority? How do we even analyze a culture or a people or their religion if our paradigm is shaped by cultural anthropology as opposed to biblical revelation? That will inevitably corrupt both the message that we proclaim as well as the means of proclamation.
Mm-hmm.
So I think historically, to get to your question, Camden, mm-hmm. We must go to Fuller, believe it or not. Fuller Seminary is really, in terms of the Western thinking in missions, is really the seedbed of all of this. And if you go back to some of the well-known figures like Charles Craft, Donald McGavran, Ralph Winter, many of those figures loom large in the backdrop here in terms of what is now a proliferation of insider movement thinking. One interesting point that might be of value just to see the significant shift here: there is no longer a School of World Missions at Fuller. It has changed its name in recent years to the School of Intercultural Studies.
Yeah.
That is a decisive shift, explicit one, in terms of what has actually been going on there for a long time.
So it seems as if then that the antithesis is between Christianity and everything else is been taken out of the equation. No longer is missions regarded as really an intrusion of the gospel, claiming the lives of sinners to repent of their false religion and come to faith to the one true and living God.
Yeah, I think you're hitting on something that is very, very important here. And actually, I think in order for this question to be addressed effectively, we would need to go back to Romans 1. I think Romans 1 is one of the most overlooked passages as it relates to missiological instruction. And what you're describing in terms of belief and unbelief, the suppression of truth, the rejection of the one true God and the erecting of false idols, whether they be material or immaterial, that categorical distinction of either being a covenant keeper or covenant breaker has got to be brought back to the forefront here in terms of these discussions about what faithful missions is.
Dave, I know that in your article in Themelios, you make reference to Bible translation and how this entire IM is manifesting itself on the foreign mission field with regard to translating the Bible into the target languages of the area that people are seeking the minister to. Would you be able to just flesh out a little bit how this plays out on the field of Bible translation?
I can. I think to be also fair to that question, we need to recognize that the Bible translation issue of the familial terms for God, God the Father, God the Son, is a related issue to I Am, but they are not coterminous in terms of their advocacy. There would be some that would be opposed to insider movement thinking as a method that would be would advocate the types of what I would deem as compromised Bible translations that remove the filial and familial language for God. But then there are others that might be supportive of the alternative and supportive of insider movements and not be supportive of these Bible translations. All that notwithstanding, there is clear overlap, which is demonstrated actually in the very overture in the PCA of 2011 that established the study committee on which I'm participating now in the PCA. And we actually divided out our report over 2 years. Last year, we produced a report on Bible translation. This year, we're working on a report that will address the insider movement thinking more broadly. But to answer your question, one of the things that has happened in Bible translation around the world is in certain contexts in which it is reprehensible to think of God as Father or God as having a Son, the language, especially in the Gospels, in their translation, has been either changed or in some places words removed in order to bring less offense to the reader as he or she would be exposed to the gospel. And so there, and Phil, as you ask him about these things in a little bit, can speak more directly in terms of even some of the fruit that he has seen of that on the field and the real damage that is done. I mean, if you think about, can we honestly speak of a gospel that does not include Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God? That's really what this comes down to.
Now, Dave, I know we'll probably get into exegetical considerations more here in a moment, but how would you answer someone that would maybe bring up some of the descriptive passages out of the book of Acts? For instance, I'm thinking of Paul when he goes to Jerusalem and James encourages him to take the vow, and he takes the vow and he shaves his head and he goes through the practice even to the point of being willing to sacrifice. And I know there's a lot of debate among commentators whether Paul sinned in that moment or not, in being willing to go through the culmination and consummation of the vow with the sacrifice, post the sacrifice of Jesus. How would you answer someone that might try to defend an insider movement approach using a passage like that?
Well, man, again, very insightful question, Nick. First of all, let me say a couple of categorical things, then I'll get more specific to answer your question. One is that the way in which we look at Acts as a whole, the hermeneutic involved there is very, very important in terms of what is unique about the first century, what is going on in that transitional phase of the apostolic ministry. That is something that is woefully undervalued in much of the writings of insider movement advocacy. Secondly, the book of Acts, as it relates to some of these questions, is difficult, Nick, to be sure. I mean, it is, as you've just articulated, there is disagreement about many of these particular features in the ministry of the apostles in the book of Acts. And so, yes, there are difficult questions, but I do not think we answer those difficult questions with some naive hermeneutical paradigm that says, okay, because they did this here, we should therefore seek to emulate it now in the 21st century. I think that actually does injustice to the categorically, cosmically significant meaning of the book of Acts as it relates to the redemptive historical eschatological transitions that are going on in the history of the world at that point, centered on the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Right, right.
Thanks.
That's helpful.
Yeah, that Acts 15 and is one passage that Dave does treat in his article of Themelios. Under this section, Dave, before we eventually transition to practical concerns, I want to get Phil's input, of course, but there's one figure that's really significant and important here when we speak about hermeneutics in the IM, the insider movement, and that's Rebecca Lewis. Can you introduce her to us, describe what her influence has been in this movement and what her views are regarding the insider movement and hermeneutics?
Yes, Rebecca has done a lot of writing in this area, and one of her strengths is she's a compelling writer. She writes clearly, sometimes in a bit of a truncated fashion, but she writes, her prose is easy to read. But in addition to that, I think her background makes this interesting. She is the daughter of the well-known missiologist Ralph Winter. And is actually married to the man who is the head of Frontier's missions organization, Tim Lewis. And her writing has actually, it continues. She has sought to argue that insider movement thinking is actually very, very consistent with a biblically grounded paradigm. In large measure, my article in Themelios is looking at the hermeneutical assumptions that she makes, along with many of her colleagues. But she's my primary person that I studied in this regard because of her influence and the amount of writing that she's done in this area.
Yeah.
And so she is also not just a missiologist in abstraction, but has personal experience in North Africa with the Berbers there, and has even written some about her own personal experiences, she and her husband's, in working in that part of the world. And so because of the amount of writing that she's done and the way in which it has spread, especially in this digital age, it's made itself known all over the world, she looms pretty largely in terms of influence in this debate.
Wow. Now, Phil, we certainly want to receive your input and feedback on this. And could you describe for us a little bit about your experience? Now, you initially came across this insider movement in a favorable way, did you not? Could you tell us a little bit about that and some of your original thinking on the subject?
Sure. I'm basically an engineer, and I want to get the job done. And so when I heard about the success stories of people who had engaged in some experimental ways of explaining the gospel, it was very attractive. I heard stories from Phil Parshall in Bangladesh and from others, many of them in obscure locations with pseudonyms, but it was very attractive. I thought this is something that should be tried, that should be what happens. It wasn't until quite a bit later that I was really exposed to the biblical basis for insider movements. Somebody came to town and did a seminar, and it was a two-day seminar. The focus of the teaching was Galatians chapter 1, and the teaching essentially, if I can boil it down, the core was that what the Apostle Paul was anathematizing was cultural intrusion on the work of the Spirit. Mm. There was no the emphasis on the gospel was changed to a cultural message. And it sounded very reasonable to me. I had some questions about it, but it sounded like, you know, a reasonable sort of approach. And having been a missionary kid and being exposed to missions for quite some time, I was concerned about colonial style of doing mission work, and had been exposed to some of the drawbacks of that, and was looking for an alternative. Mm. So there are many reasons why this made sense, but I am a product of what Dave was describing earlier as those who are sent out into mission work without an adequate theological foundation, and therefore susceptible to a variety of different forces.
Mm.
And many. There are many forces that would, I happen to be enamored with something that is results-oriented. Others of my friends were enamored by more of the sociological discussions that Dave was talking about earlier.
Mm-hmm.
But there are many, many forces that would force us towards, if I could sort of generalize everything together, a pragmatic approach to missions, as opposed to the glory of God as being the center of who we are and what we're trying to do.
Mm.
That seems to me, and I've not studied this issue very much, and Dave, I really do appreciate your Themelius article that you wrote on this, but the pragmatic issue, the ends justifying the means, seems to be at the heart of this. Is that a fairly accurate assessment, Dave?
I would say that is a justifiable critique. I would not say that it exhausts the scope and depth of the issues involved here.
Yeah.
I think everybody has the understanding that those who are committed to Muslims coming to Christ are well-meaning people.
Oh, sure.
And that can be easily misunderstood when you don't define what coming to Christ is, when you don't define that the overarching purpose of the glory of God and the means by which God has ordained that people come to Christ, you can get very confused. People are people all over the world, missionaries all over the world, are out there stating that their purpose is that Muslims come to know Christ. We need to ask some hard questions about what that means and whether that is indeed a well-meaning purpose.
Mm-hmm.
And so to follow up then with Nick's question and then Dave's response, you were saying about the pragmatism not exhausting kind of the root, as it were, of all that goes into the IM thinking and philosophy and ways of carrying out ministry. My question then is, what is that root, do you think, Dave? I mean, I'm smelling Kant epistemologically all over this stuff, but I don't know if you can, you know, articulate for us maybe in a concise way what exactly is at the heart, the center, what's the drive, as it were, that is producing this type of thinking?
Well, let me say a couple of areas, and I think your Kant sniffer is probably spot on. I would build on that, and that is, I think when you assume a paradigm, and a paradigm has been in place for some years as you approach the scripture, and your primary paradigm for thought is a cultural anthropological one, you don't always remain sufficiently self-conscious epistemologically to realize that you are actually importing a hermeneutic on the text of Scripture. And so what the natural result of that is that you actually begin to believe that Scripture has been misunderstood for all of these years, and that you're actually bringing some light and illumining some things that people have not seen before. And so that novelty combined with a non-self-conscious epistemological reliance upon cultural anthropology and a hermeneutic that views the New Testament as primarily an exemplar text for us, that it becomes more of a missiological toolbox than it becomes an explication of the redemptive work of God centered in His Son, Jesus Christ. Secondly, let me add one other point there. Let me just give you a sense of this. Kevin Higgins, one of the advocates for IM, has actually described the paradigm shift of I am as equal on par to that of what took place during the Reformation. There is a sense in which they believe that we are actually, by their leadership, being moved back to a first century model of biblical ministry. So that it runs that deeply. The second area, besides that epistemological one, is a theological one as it relates to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Deeply embedded in the thinking of much of I Am writings is an assumption that really severs the self-binding of the Spirit to the Word of God. And so the notion of interpreting the ministry of the Spirit does not have biblical parameters. You have Word on the one hand, you have Spirit on the other, and that gets back to your comment, Jim, about a Kantian dualism, or dimensionalism, better, that is really undergirding a lot of this thinking.
And Dave, I think it's interesting, too, that you mention in your article under kind of theological rationale for some in this movement, you say still others assert the genuine Islamic perspective affirms that, quote, and you quote Bernard Dutch's article, 2000 article, you say religion revealed by all the prophets, that is Abraham, Moses, David, Jesus, and Muhammad, and Bernard says, was originally the same. True Islam is what real Christians believe. And so there are some whose theological error runs so deep as to thinking that Muslim background converts are actually true, returning to true Islam when they become Christians. So there's a conflating of theological history.
Yeah, it's a conflation of theological history, and it is a syncretism of antithetical theological paradigms.
Right, right.
Phil, how much, you've already mentioned the pragmatic aspect of this, but how much of these hermeneutical issues and theological issues even come to the fore on the field? Are people aware of them, or is it really just not something that's thought about very often?
Probably the most important thing I could say about that question is that our brothers and sisters who are Christians from a Muslim background are perplexed that this is such a complicated issue for us. For them, it's very simple. You were a Muslim, you became a Christian. And they don't understand why it's so difficult for us to make that message clear and to make that that distinction clear in our teaching and in our practice. There are a lot of figures that are being bandied about you know what this insider movement actually consists of in terms of tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, even millions in some people's writing. Those who are Christians in some of these places wonder where on earth missionaries gather all these numbers from. So there are a lot of different questions related to that.
And I wonder how behind all this, of course, is the question, I think, of persecution. It would seem to me that if you take the I am approach, you're taking an approach self-consciously that puts you in the mainstream of the culture in which you have found yourself. And if you're in the mainstream of the culture in which you have found yourself, you're in a safe place, a place where you can avoid persecution. And I don't want to, you know, impute any bad motives to anybody, but I'm guessing that this is, in fact, part of the equation here, is it not?
It is indeed, and that's one of the issues that is raised by nationals, because some of them are indeed being persecuted, and not only by Muslims, but by by those who are insider movement proponents, because if you are visible about your faith, and you undermine the raison d'etre that the insider movement has in that given context.
And so, what was it, Phil, that led you to kind of shift paradigms with regard to the IM movement?
Two things came into play. One was a Muslim brother who became a believer, who I was had the privilege of studying with, and he asked me a lot of hard questions. And obviously he did not come from a background of missiology. He came from the background of somebody who had been a Muslim and who was coming into the light. And he was thinking hard about that transition and about what it meant for him to then be a witness to his family in a very difficult situation where he had to face the prospect of losing everything. So that was one thing, just being faced with questions from somebody who was excited about his new faith and was thinking about it from a biblical perspective. The other was a couple of brothers who were challenging me to think more theologically about what it was that I was doing. And it's so easy I can tell you from my own experience, it's so easy to be about the work of missions and the theology goes out the window. So just being asked some hard questions by some brothers was very valuable. I remember that during that time, my boss at the time, we went out to lunch together and he asked me what I thought about insider movements. The first time that anybody had asked me that question, and I was forced to think about it. I didn't give a very thoughtful answer at the time, but it got the gears turning. I was thinking, what is this and where is it going to lead? And then around that time, I became involved in a particular work where insider movements was maturing in that context. And you could see that you could see the end product. And it didn't look good. It looked like people who were confused about the identity of Christ, people who were confused about, obviously, about the gospel, and people who were disconnected from the church and had more allegiance to Islam than to the global church. So sort of seeing the end product, and it wasn't where I wanted to be, was very helpful for me to discern that the direction that I wanted to take.
Oh, that's very useful.
One thing on the confusion, if you don't mind, it's easy, it's much too easy, I fear, for us in the West to be somewhat like the armchair quarterback on these things.
Oh, sure.
And, you know, it is sometimes the open expression of faith in a Muslim context can cause you to risk everything. Where we don't face that on a day-to-day basis, it does not change the truthfulness of it. But I think we would be really remiss not to mention the challenges that are legitimate life and death challenges that many people face. All that notwithstanding, as you look even not only from the biblical standpoint about the notion of persecution in the life of the church, but just historically, it has been in the places in which the explicit call of the gospel to a faithful following of Christ and the persecution associated with it that has led to the expansion of the church.
Right.
A little bit of a historical question here, Dave. Is there an analogy or perhaps even a continuity between the issues that Machen was facing in his protest against the Foreign Missions Committee of the PCUSA back 75 plus years ago, and what we're finding with the insider movement? I don't know if you've given any thought to that, but it seems as if the idea of rethinking missions and the entire renewal of mission movements within the days of Machen in the early 20th century seems as if some of the ideological commitments might overlap some.
You know, again, a really insightful question, and it's something actually Phil and I were just talking about this very thing this week. in terms of the parallels between what Machen was writing about and facing in that period and now. Here's where I see this somewhat parallel to the issues within biblical studies today. What we see in biblical studies in many places is called evangelical, but it looks so much like the late 19th and early 20th century liberalism, it's scary. What I would say is what is different here and now is that what Machen was combating was liberalism. What we are combating here is broad evangelicalism.
And the two so often seem to blur, even to the point of not knowing the difference.
That's my very point. Yeah. And that's the disturbing fact of this, is that evangelicalism's tent pegs have extended so far that to call ourselves evangelical in many contexts is really not to say much.
Yeah, or to be dishonest even.
Exactly, yes.
Wow. What, Dave, what is the acceptance of these movements in the broader church? And how might we understand this in relation to other communions, for instance? We know about your committee work within the PCA. Phil was mentioning before we began that this is now on the cover of Christianity Today, if people are interested. How aware of this issue are Christians outside of our NAPARC circles?
Yeah, I would say right now it is beginning to take shape in the broader populace, in the West at least, as it relates to these questions. Over the course of the last two or three years, Christianity Today even and World Magazine both have begun exposing some of the issues related to Bible translation and now more with the insider movement issues. The reason why this even came to the attention of the PCA is in large measure because this is not really only a question within the PCA, but it's something, frankly, that extends to what the church is doing in missions worldwide. And so it is cross-denominational, it is international, and it is a paradigm that I think needs to be exposed, as Phil articulated earlier, that there is a real notion of secrecy that surrounds a lot of this under the name of protecting the innocent, and sometimes that protection can become a smokescreen for actually carrying out methods and such that the church is not aware of and ought to be alarmed by.
That's very helpful. I appreciate that. And missions is such an important activity of the church, and we need to think critically about how we go about doing it. And so I'm very thankful that the PCA is dealing with a report like this. Jim, I might ask you a brief question. I know you're not dealing directly with foreign missions. Perhaps we could get Doug Clawson and Mark Bubon to talk about the OPC's involvement and to see if this is an issue at all. But perhaps the way that foreign missions is structured in the OPC, this would take on an entirely different character. What do you think, Jim?
I think you're right, and I am by no means an inside. not only am I not an expert on the inside movement, I'm not even an insider on the foreign missions of the OPC.
Oh, of course not.
But I think it's interesting to see that this issue. I'm sure our committee has come up and we've discussed it. In our committee, but it's never come to the floor of the General Assembly that I know of. It's never been discussed in the courts of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And as we were discussing this, I was kind of asking myself the question why, and I think there may be many different reasons why. The connection with Christianity Today, World Magazine, is an interesting connection as well. The OPC in its history has tended to be somewhat disconnected from by design from American evangelicalism, and this issue
partly because of its history.
Of its history and the fact that it is so self-consciously confessional and reformed in how it does missions and all this other stuff, that we don't have the connections with the different evangelical mission agencies that the PCA has. And so the PCA as a denomination seems to be rubbing elbows with different evangelical mission efforts that the OPC just doesn't rub elbows with. So it hasn't come up. The second reason why I think that hasn't become an issue in the OPC is because generally we don't have missionaries in the Middle East. And that seems like that's the area where this is really coming up more often is with regard to Islam. Now, of course, we do have missionaries in parts of the world where the issue of cross culture and cross religions does come up, but it not to the degree and the passion as it does with missionaries, it seems, in the Middle East. And so there's and the PCA is very active in the Middle East. So
yeah,
you know, you've
got
praise the Lord for it. And yeah, so that's going to be the second layer as to why in the OPC this just hasn't come up, at least in the courts of the church. It hasn't. Although, you know, again, they're probably discussing it within the context of the closed doors of the Foreign Missions Committee. So,
any thoughts on that, Dave or Phil? I mean, any corrections or reaction to some of those comments?
Yes, I'll just say something quickly. I do think that to assume that there is not interface on the field with others that are involved in this sort of thing and the challenges that missionaries face, I think would require a little bit more legwork.
Yeah.
Just to be fair, one of the things, even as a missionary in the past myself, there are things on the field that you do with other mission agencies, other denominations, in ways that you don't on the U.S. soil, just purely because of the numbers that you're dealing with in international context.
Of course,
sure.
You don't have the freedom to be quite as separatist, if I could use that language, in an international context as you might have here in North America. And so with that being said, I would suggest that I can't imagine any mission agency that's serving anywhere in the world that is not in some way affected by the thinking of this cultural, anthropological, and insider movement orientation.
Yeah.
I would encourage your listeners not to think of this issue as being an issue only about missions.
Right.
Sure.
Our brothers and sisters who are from a Muslim background would not want this to be thought of as only a question of missions. It's really an indictment of evangelicalism as a whole.
Yep.
And I don't know anyone in America, any Christian in America, who is unaffected by evangelicalism. I think this needs to be thought of in terms of how it affects us as a church globally.
Well, I appreciate that, and I think that's a good place to hang our hat and a good reminder as we go forward and attempt to learn more about the insider movement on our own, but also consider what's at stake and what the heart of this issue is. And with that in mind, we need to see our Savior ever more clearly and understand what it means to follow him and how that works itself out on the foreign mission field, but also here at home. So I want to thank both of you gentlemen for joining us. Thanks, Dave and Phil. This has been a very insightful discussion, a very fruitful and profitable one, and I hope our listeners are going to grow as a result. Thanks for joining us today.
Thanks,
thank you
guys.
All very much.
Yeah.
Thank you.
I do want to mention, for more information, of course, you can read Dr. Garner's article on Themelios. It's at thegospelcoalition.org. And I'll provide a link to that in the episode description. Of course, you can find more information about Westminster Theological Seminary, where Dave works and where he serves, as well as where Phil's a student, at wts.edu. And Dave, where can people find Proclamation PCA online?
Yes, that's proclamation.org, proclamation.org.
Well, you got the good URL. Nice. And just a faithful church there in Bryn Mawr, and we want to point people to them as well. We're online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs. We have some new ones going to be coming out shortly, as long as a return of East of Eden after a very brief hiatus. So we're excited for this new year to see some new programs and to be able to produce and to distribute more Reformed resources for you so that you can grow in your faith, so the church can be assisted in her endeavors. Online at reformedforum.org, email us at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us at Reformed Forum. I want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.